Well, please do take a seat and let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and your word is right and good. So please help us as we deal with a passage which may upset us or make us feel uncomfortable. Help us to engage with what you have to say to us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do please keep Isaiah chapter 9 open, page 707. There's the old negative phrase of the fire and brimstone preacher. The image is a bearded clergyman stood in a pulpit, thumping a Bible, getting cross, and telling the whole room how they face hell. Does that remind you of any curates you may be aware of? Today we're dealing with a difficult passage that deals with God's anger. God's anger is something we don't talk about. We try and avoid talking about it because we want people to like Christians. We want people to like Christianity. We don't like talking about an angry God. Indeed, when I was going forward for selection for the Church of England, I was marked down for describing God as angry. But also, we rightly don't want to judge other people. Jesus is clear that we are not to do that. So whatever we hear this morning, please note that this is a universal and inclusive message. No one is worse than anyone else. No one is better than anyone else. Please hear that as we come into this passage. There is something that God is angry at. His anger is not disproportionate. It's not wrong. He is right to be angry. It is good that he is angry. About this. God is angry at sin. I wonder if you noticed as the passage was read that we heard the same phrase four times. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. His hand is stretched out still. Before Christmas, we saw how God's people have embraced darkness instead of light. They blunder around and they can't see. But God's light bursts onto the scene. Emmanuel, God with us. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Maybe, as you heard this passage read, you weren't surprised that the Christmas reading stops at verse 7. But to see how good God is, to see how great the light of Jesus is, we need to see how dark things have gotten. And that is a big theme we've seen throughout Isaiah. Isaiah makes one point four times. God's anger is not satisfied. God's anger is not satisfied. Verse 8, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it fell on Israel. And all the people knew it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. But in pride and arrogance of heart, they said, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. In other words, they've heard the bad news. They know that their enemies are going to destroy them. And if they'd remembered their history, they know this was happening because they've cut God, their creator, out of the picture. But instead of turning around, they're turning in. They're not bothered about being invaded. It's a strange attitude, isn't it? Yes, we're going to have our homes knocked down, but it's okay. We'll build them again, and we'll build them nicer this time round. It's incredibly naive. God promises their enemies will get stronger. Nations surrounding them will come and devour them. One day they won't be able to build again. And that is what happens in the history of God's people. Assyria comes to the northern kingdom and completely decimates it. They never come back. But, verse 12, for all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. Being kicked out of the land does not satisfy God's anger. Verse 14, the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. As well as invading the land, the leaders will be cut off. The head, the elders and the leaders down to the tail, the false prophets, for those who led this people led them astray, and those who were led by them were left in confusion. Isaiah is not the only one out there with a message. There's plenty of others who claim the name prophet, who speak to the people. The difference between them and Isaiah is that they tell lies, and Isaiah doesn't. The other difference is that people listen to the false prophets and not to Isaiah. They are leading people astray with messages their itching ears want to hear, but are leading them away from God. And we see that sort of thing happening today. There are plenty of people, aren't there, who will claim they're right. Just go on Twitter. Or even wider, there'll be people who speak similar language to us. They may meet in buildings that look just like this one. They may be dressed very similar to me, or sometimes with even more fancy things. They may claim the name Christian. But not all of them tell the truth. We must speak what the Bible says, including the negatives, because people need to hear it. We can't just say all the nice stuff. We're not giving the full picture. And if we're skeptical and wondering whether that will work or not, one of the main reasons I'm a Christian is because the Bible describes humanity properly, including the negatives. That's what convinced me. So if we teach the Bible, or even if we have any conversations about Jesus at all, we've got to talk about sin and anger. Otherwise, we're leading astray. I don't mean you have to put on a sandwich board proclaiming that the end of the world is nigh and harassing people on the street, because last time I checked, that doesn't really go down so well. But we can't avoid talking about these things when they come up. And we're not doing this to ostracize certain people. To take culture's love of inclusivity, sin is as universal and inclusive as we are ever going to get. Because nobody is excluded. Sin affects everyone, especially me. It's a corporate problem. Verse 17, for everyone was godless and an evildoer, and every mouth spoke folly. Now that is offensive. That is offensive, isn't it? Who am I to say that? What right does the Bible have to comment on my lifestyle? I am not a godless evildoer. I even use less plastic this year. That's the virtue, isn't it, these days? But what the Bible says is true. It is what God says. And if God says it, he is right. Israel have missed their opportunities and face being cut off. But, verse 17, for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. God's anger is still not satisfied. Verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land was burned and the people became like fuel for the fire. No one spared another. As wickedness consumes by fire, the wicked are consumed by fire. God's holy anger burns against sinners. And did you notice that we do not take this lying down? As we are taken over and consumed by God's anger, we try and take each other out as we do. It's like a holy Hunger Games. It's all sorts of crazy. And then verse 21. For all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. Even then, God's anger still is not satisfied. Wiping out the sinner does not deal with the sin itself. And we see that across the Old Testament. When we have the flood near the beginning of Genesis, that does not wipe out sin. When we have Sodom and Gomorrah happen, that does not wipe out sin. Maybe we're thinking God's too harsh. Maybe we're coming into a new year and maybe we're thinking, well, I don't know God as well as I thought I did, and I'm not happy with what I'm hearing. We've had invasion, leaders, false teachers cut off. Now we've had fire. Everyone's wicked. Everybody faces it. Maybe, just maybe, Richard Dawkins might have got this right. Do you remember what he said? God is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a malevolent bully. There were some other words in there, but I can't pronounce them, so I didn't say them. God is too harsh, surely, we think. Well, it all depends on what we think sin is and what we think we are. If we see sin as an archaic way of just being naughty, then yes, God is too harsh. But that's not what the Bible says sin is. Sin is that bad if God reacts this way. He isn't somebody with mood swings who just doesn't like people. God never gets up on the wrong side of the bed that morning. That can happen to the best of us, but not to God. Sin cannot be tolerated. It is repulsive and goes against design. Now, we might think that sounds a bit silly. We might go against design all the time. Indeed, we're encouraged to step outside of the box. But imagine if there would be, imagine the chaos if we started using things not by design. You wake up to a loud scream in the morning because somebody has decided that the toothpick does not do its job anymore. A carving knife will be better. Or after that traumatic experience, you go down the swimming pool and you see there's a children's swimming lesson going on. But hang on, they're not using those kind of square float things to keep them going. They're using iPads so they can carry on watching Peppa Pig or whatever it is they watch these days. But it's not going to go well, is it? Or to use an analogy I've used a couple of times with Isaiah, trying to put out a house fire with a broken water pistol full of petrol. It sounds mad, but actually that is how mad sin is. It is dangerous, it is ridiculous, it is fatal. It's saying no to our Creator and trying to go our own way. We try and do other things, and it is morally wrong, because creation means ownership. Before he sold it to Disney, George Lucas used to have complete control over the Star Wars franchise because he created it. He made the characters, he made the setting, they did what he said. And now Disney do it. So the illustration kind of falls down, but pretend he hasn't sold it to Disney and then it kind of works. It's the same with us. God has the copyright on us. God's God, I'm not. Sin says, I'm God. He's not. And so sin is robbing God. Every time we sin, we are stealing from God. We spoil his image in us. But we can't see it. We're so steeped in it. We can't see how bad it is until the mirror of the Bible is held up for us. God is not being too harsh. And yet his anger is still not satisfied. We've still got the first four verses of chapter 10 to go. Are you who make iniquitous decrees, who write oppressive statutes, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of the people of their right, that widows may be your spoil and that you may make the orphans your prey? Scary, isn't it? Widows being our spoil, orphans our prey, the most vulnerable in society becoming objects to fulfill our own selfishness. God is a God of justice. He will deal with all injustices in this world. That is to encourage us as we see many injustices. God is just. And God's anger is not blind, inconsolable rage. He isn't angry in the same way that we are, because he is God. He is not affected by sin. And so the passage ends with a series of questions. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the calamity that will come from far away? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth so as not to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain? A question for them, a question for us. What will you do? Where will you go? Who will you go to? Israel had nowhere to run. And yet still, verse 4, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. Maybe we read this passage and think, I'm not that bad. I read this passage and say, yes, I am that bad. I often make a joke, if you want to come and see how bad I am, come and live with me, or just ask my wife. She'll tell you. But it's also a serious point. If anybody has any thought that wearing one of these makes me less sinful than you, then you are wrong. For me, this passage is a mirror. It's a wake-up call and a warning for all of us, for our world. So let us not miss the obvious. Let us hold up that Bible mirror this morning, knowing full well that chapter 10, verse 4 is not the end of the story. There is a satisfaction for God's anger, and that satisfaction is God alone, in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God satisfies as the God-man. That is our good news that we hold out. There will be nowhere to run except to Jesus. So if you have not done that this morning, do not miss your chance. Hundreds of years ago, there was a bishop called Anselm. He was known for many things, but he had a stock phrase. He had a stock answer to whenever people had moral, objective questions about God. "Ah," he'd say, "but you have not yet considered the seriousness of sin." I think this passage helps us with that stock phrase. Let us remember that this week, and let us, knowing how far we have fallen, come again to God, as we will hear later on. If we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are sobering words. These are hard words. Help us not to ignore how hard they are, but help us to use them. Use them as that Bible mirror held up to our own soul. Help us to see the seriousness of our sin, the danger that our world is in, and help us to run again to the propitiation that is Jesus Christ.